What is it that God always references time to? I'm going to give you just a few quick examples. The first is Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, so before creation, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We also see in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. Paul says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 and 28. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, that's Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, this is verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So did you see that reference point? It was in all those passages. And what's interesting is we saw before the world existed, before Jesus existed, after Jesus existed, and the time in which Jesus is going to come back. And in every aspect of that, the reference is, as God's using it, is the relation to that point, or the relation to God's salvation at that time. Before the earth was created, God decided to save through Jesus. Before Jesus came, we lived in the area where the prophet spoke of Jesus. At the fullness of time, Jesus came, and now Jesus is one day going to come back to bring about ultimate salvation. And as you read your Bible, there are actually, I shared this with my wife, and she got rid of like six more verses I had, so you could say thank you to Sarah. But you'll see this, as you read the Bible, whenever God is talking about time, it's typically always related to where it is in relation to Jesus. Is it in the age after Jesus, the age before Jesus? That's the center of it. You see, when we talk about time, we always have to have ourselves at the center of it, normally. Not in just any vain, selfish way, but it's just the way it is. I was 8 years old. That happened before I was born. It happened 3 years after I graduated from college. We have to have a reference point. But because there's no universal reference point, we have to just make these numbers that become. But for God, there is a universal reference point to all of time. And it's the salvation he's provided us in Jesus Christ. The way God understands time, the seconds and minutes of our very existence, is in its correlation to the gospel. And why should we view it any differently? You see, to view time rightly is to first see that God has made time in service to the gospel. The moment the clock of our world was wound, it wound towards Christ. And it will wind towards Christ in all things. So what that means is if you're a non-believer in this room tonight, you are here because God has appointed this time to exist so that you might repent. In the book of Romans, Paul is talking to these people who say, well, we don't need to repent because we've done evil things for sure. We're sinners, but we're still here. If God were to punish sinners with death, then we are case one of how he's not actually real. Because here I am, sinning, not believing, and look at me, I'm alive and we're having this conversation. But look at what Paul says to them in Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You have this time. Our fellow peers on this campus have this time because God is still calling them to repent. And as a whole, we could look back and we could see God's mercy in that. But as the individual, do not assume on tomorrow what God is calling you to respond to today. Because you cannot add an hour to your life. But for the believer in this room, which I hope most of you are, God as the source and center of our time means that he brings a purpose to all of our life. And so look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. And so here's what's interesting. I bet all of you have heard Ephesians 2:8. I bet all of you have heard Ephesians 2:10. But the fact that they're together blows my mind. We often forget how they're together and the context works. So 2:8, we've probably heard this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's what Becca was talking about. She couldn't earn it. She needed God to help. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, why are we saved? For this purpose, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, in our salvation, when God saves us, he saves us not to an undefined salvation, but he saves us to do works in the time that God has allotted us to do works. That means to think about our time, to think about our schedule, to think about your 4 years here, your 80 years of existence, apart from your salvation, is to thumb your nose at God. It's to say, I see what you saved me for. That's great. That's super. That's awesome. I'm glad I don't have to go to hell. I'll gladly go to church on Sunday, but stay out of my calendar. But look at how serious James is when James talks about this in James 4. 13 through 17, where he says this. This is what Katie read for us. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, trade and spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. So think of you planning your own life. What am I going to do with my career? Where am I going to live? How am I going to make a living? Someday, this is what I'm going to do, and I'll get there, and maybe we'll know. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So this is another one of those verses that my mind has always split apart. That last verse, whoever knows what to do and fails to do it is sin, like we get it. I've heard that a lot. But the context of that is inside of what we do with our time and how we view what it is we're going to do with the days and the life that God has given us. To know what James is saying is to know what God has saved you for, to see the call of God in salvation and the call to God-centered work, but to choose to live and act and think autonomously as if that salvation has no impact on our day-to-day life is to sin. It is to reject God's lordship and his right over the very life that he has given you. You see, we all want God's salvation. But do we want what that salvation produces, which is a life lived to the glory of God? To know what you ought to do and how you ought to live, which is what James is saying, to say like, okay, I get that my life now matters to God, but to choose to live in accordance with the priorities or the purposes of something else is to tell God, stay out. Don't tell me what to do with the time that you have given me. And the corner of our mind wraps themselves around our time while our heart cries, mine. We become Smeagols of our own watches, not wanting to release anything that God has given us. To be honest, the greatest lie in terms of your discipleship that you have to overcome is not the lie that God doesn't matter. It's the lie that your time doesn't matter to God. None of us would be so bold as to say, God doesn't matter. But how many of us live our lives as if our time doesn't matter to God? You see, an old British pastor named J.C. Ryle said this once. He said, young men, it is appointed for you to die. He was a really cheery guy. And no matter how strong and healthy you may be now, the day of your death is perhaps very near. I see young people sick as well as the elderly. I bury youthful corpses as well as the aged. I read the names of persons no older than yourselves in every graveyard. Remember the words of Solomon. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what tomorrow, or you do not know what a day may bring forth. I will worry about serious things tomorrow, said an unsaved person to one who warned him of coming danger. But his tomorrow never came. Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow. Young men, your time is short. Your days are but a brief shadow, a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes, a story that is soon told. So God cares about your time, your minutes, and your moments, because God has created, appointed, determined, died for, and desires every minute of our life to be poured out in service to the one who gave us that life. And I would hope that if there's a point of conviction tonight, this would be it. That the only thing which matters in the scope of eternity, the only thing that passes the test of time is that which has been covered in the gospel of Jesus Christ and endures through death. Everything else will fade. You see, the truth is, time doesn't run out on us. Time marches towards the glory of God, with or without you. I hope to march with it. You see, if God is the center and the substance of all of our time, we must see first and foremost that every time that we are afforded in this life is time given to us by God for a purpose of his glory and our good, because that's what life is for. So we get that. We can hear that. You know the words coming out of my mouth, but here's the question you're probably thinking. What does that actually mean? Does that mean that I have to stop pursuing my studies, drop out of school, move to the middle of Africa, and become a monk? No. Unless you're called to move to the middle of Africa and become a monk, then do that to the best of your ability. Because this is the second reality. When we see God as a source and center of time, we must know, what do we do with that time? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you in your specific context? And this is the second portion of reality, is that God's goal for our time is to think deeply and work heartily. God's goal for our time is to think deeply, to consider, to wrestle in thought, and then to work heartily. Not with apathy, not lackluster, not lukewarm, but with every fiber of our being. Because time matters to God, we want our time to matter as well. We want to be serious about everything. I want to parse that out as we get through here. What does it mean to be serious about everything? Does that mean we're just stone-faced and unmoved by anything and we're these new stoic philosophers? No, it doesn't. But I want you to hear this right now, that God wants us to be serious about everything. For instance, consider Ephesians 5:16, where Paul says this: look carefully then on how you walk. So that's an allegory for how we live. It's not just worried about potholes on Missoula streets. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Who wants to be unwise? Who wants to be wise? Okay, great. Some of you don't matter, apparently. But if you want to be wise, we should pay attention to what Paul says next, okay? What does Paul say? Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. You see, to make the best use of our time, we must be wise, and to be wise, we must be thoughtful. This starts first and foremost, our deepest and most significant thoughts we can have start when we are thoughtful of the gospel and its implications on our life. Psalm 107:43 says, whoever is wise, let him attend these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And that word consider, I love what it calls to mind. It's not just to think, not just to acknowledge, not just to affirm, but to consider it. How many of you have considered the steadfast love of God? What does it really mean? What is it about? What does it say about me? What does it say about God? How does it shape the way I view others? How does it provide me fuel for my worship? How does it dictate what I do and bind what I don't do? What does it mean to consider the vast resources of Calvary? If we don't consider that, then we leave much on the table. But when we think deeply about the gospel, what we begin to see is we see gospel connections everywhere in our life because we know it more fully. You see, the more you study a subject, the hope is that as you go out in the field, the more you understand things through that lens. I would hope that someone who got a medical degree and spent 60 years or however it takes to get a medical degree, when they see me, they're able to look not just through the lens of here's another human, but to look through the lens of I'm looking to see what's physically wrong with this person and hoping to try and help it. The same is true when we understand the depth of the gospel, which is the truest picture of reality. When we look at our world, we begin to see gospel connections everywhere. Consider, so this is from my boy Garrett, Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ants. Oh, sluggard, not the sluggard part for Garrett, the ant part. Go to the ant, oh sluggard, consider, think, ponder her ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, oh sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So did you hear this? Here is the Almighty God of the universe prophetically speaking through King Solomon, the wisest man, most powerful man who has ever lived, and his advice to you is check out the ant. But consider it. Look at it. Examine it and see what that tells you about my creation. See what that reveals to you about my character and what it means to not be an ant, but to have a master who has redeemed you and saved you. This is why Jesus himself says, look at the sparrows. They don't store or reap or store away in barns, and yet I feed them. Consider the lilies, Jesus says. They don't toil or spin, and yet I clothe them. Jesus himself wants us to consider things in our world at a deep level so that we might understand him more clearly. Furthermore, this is one of my favorite texts. Isaiah chapter 28 says this, give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? So this might be lost if you're from the city. Like, we're going to have to figure this out later. If from rural Montana or agricultural towns, you know what he's talking about here. You can explain it to us at Jaker's. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin and put wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. Who would do that? Nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Duh. Does one crush grain for bread? No, fools. He does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Here is God getting into these intricate aspects of horticulture and agriculture, and he's drawing. God, this is God's divinely inspired word that he has preserved for 2,000 years. We don't know how many more years he's going to choose to preserve this. And in it, God wants us to know about agriculture, of beating wheat with a stick. Why? Because the harmony we find in nature and the way in which our agriculture and our fields run best reveal to us the care, providence, and wisdom of the God who created it. You see, to think deeply doesn't mean we only think about deep things, but it does mean we think deeply about all things. Thinking deeply doesn't mean we only think about deep things and we go to our philosophical castle and we only talk about ethereal things with people like Stephen and me, but it means that we think about all things deeply. This includes leisure. I want you to be the most serious proponent of leisure. I was reading a book the other day, and as I was reading it for leisure. Very rarely do I ever read a book out of leisure. I'm always reading something for study or for work, and I was reading it, and I was just so grateful that God gave this author, this secular author, this mastery of the English language to where I couldn't wait to turn the page. I couldn't wait to see where the story was going to end because it was going to end beautifully. And he had pulled me into where I was engaged in this story and I loved it. And I was just thinking, how kind of God to give us creative minds who write like this. How merciful of God to give us directors of your favorite movie who so beautifully capture the human soul while still not even knowing the God who created it. Or think about eating through the lens of God. God gave us this palate and this weird fleshy muscle in our mouth with all those weird little things that stick up and sometimes they get inflamed. He gave us the skills to cook. And when we drink coffee and we're able to drink these floral notes roasted at different temperatures, brewed at different time variables to get specific and exact tastes, God did that for us. How beautiful a God. Or the Maillard effect. When you can caramelize the outside, it's not actually caramelization, read a book. The Maillard effect is when we get that crispy crunch on the meat that's seared on the outside and juicy on the inside. Guys, God made that. God made that. And God didn't make it for him to eat. God's not in heaven saying, man, I wish I had a T-bone. He made it for us. When we eat steak, we should be doxologically worshiping God that he has given us this food in this place. But to think deeply on anything requires the deepest salvation of God. To ransom our minds from empty carnal thoughts and to restore us again to the God who has saved us so that we might rejoice and glorify him in all things. And when we begin to consider everything and work heartily in light of eternity, we begin to see everything as God glorifying gospel work. It begins to matter for all eternity because the more we enjoy God while thinking on earthly things, the more we enjoy it eternally. This is what Solomon meant in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, where he says this: I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So that word beautiful, where Solomon says that word, that he has made everything beautiful in its time. It's the exact same Hebrew word he uses later on in that book where it's translated fitting or on purpose. So it's not just beautiful, like as in it's pretty or aesthetically pleasing. It's beautiful as in it has been made for this purpose. God has made everything for a specific purpose that is only seen in light of eternity. We don't know how eternity is going to work perfectly. We don't know what God has planned for us in the next day and the next day and the next day. God doesn't reveal that aspect to us. But when we recognize eternity through the lens of the gospel, we are able to look at the whole spectrum of the things that God has given us. And we say, there is a beautifully fitting place for this in the theater of God's glory in the days of my life. When we gaze at things in light of eternity, things we once saw as monotonous or out of place become God-glorifying acts of worship. And so we think deeply about this, and then we set our hands to do it to the fullest of our ability. The last truth I want us to see tonight is this, is that God's view of time makes room for magnificent rest. God's view of time makes room for magnificent rest. So in Matthew 25, we see Jesus telling a story, and it opens like this. There's a master who's leaving, and he's leaving to go on a journey, and so he's going to give money, his own money, to his servants to steward, to take care of. And this is what it says. It says, it's not up on the screen. It says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, so talents are these coins, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. So the master gave these servants, according to their ability, 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. And the master was gone, and what happened is the 5-talent servant and the 2-talent servant, they went and they invested that and grew more money out of that, produced more money, and presented it back to the master when he came. But the servant who got 1 talent was so scared of losing the little that he had, he didn't invest it, he didn't care for it, he hid it in the ground and presented it back to the master, and he's the one who gets rebuked. Why? Not because he only had one coin, but because he didn't steward the one coin that the master had given him. You see, all of us have different skills and giftings, competencies, and capacities. And God has given us each of those individually, according to our ability. And we could fight over that, and we could get frustrated with that, wishing we had the gifts of somebody else. But when we see God's view of time, we see that we will not be judged based off what other people have, but we'll be judged based off what God has given us. See, we are called to think deeply, work heartily in all areas of our life, but we are not defined by our accomplishments as measured by men. We're defined by our faithfulness as measured by God. You see, there are people in here who feel crushed by the weight of pursuing grades or careers to the point of perfection. And according to the world standards, if you miss those marks, you will get chewed up by this world. But if you are a steward of the gifts that God has given you, to the best of your ability, thinking deeply, working heartily for the glory of the God who created this time, God will look at that C paper that you labored for. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over much. Enter into the joy of your master." We need not be crushed by what could be. We only need to be mindful of what our responsibility is. That responsibility for you may include late nights. It may include times where you sacrifice to study. But we know that because God has equipped us and called us for a specific time, we are able to rest in him even when our accomplishments are judged as lacking by the world standards. At GCF, we want world-class scholars. We want world-class doctors, pastors, lawyers, missionaries, nurses, computer scientists, but we want them to rest ultimately in the gospel and not in their success, because only one of those will save them. Only one of those will endure past this life. This means that for you, what I want for you, as much as you hear us talking about discipleship and evangelism and Bible studies, all these things that vie for your time, I want you to work heartily for the gospel in every area of your studies, to strain forward with every bit of skill and passion that God has given to you, and toil and think and labor and work, and then rest. Rest in what God has given you. Rest in knowing that Jesus has saved you from a life of meaninglessness and accomplishments that you could never achieve. Look at Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he," that's God, "gives to his beloved sleep." We can rest, like literally close your eyes and rest, because we are not God. We can sleep because we know God and we trust God. We can work with all of our might and at the end of the day lay down our heads and sleep like a baby because we rest in God's faithfulness. This doesn't give us a license to be slothful or to cut corners, but it allows us to sleep well knowing that our faithfulness will not go unrewarded by God, even if the results look different than what we desire it to be. So be careful in pursuit of your career or your studies so that it doesn't become a cover-up for sinful self-sufficiency and salvation. Because God is tied to God's plan for salvation, we give all of our time to God. Because we think deeply, we work heartily on whatever is at hand. And because we get the joy of resting magnificently in God, we sleep and rest because we are not God, but God is. And he has delivered us from death. He will also deliver us from failure and anxiety. And so in light of this, I have just four brief... So that was gospel. This is not gospel. Okay, this is objective truth. This is going to be subjective stuff we're talking about that I want to give to you that hopefully it will help you as you think about your schedules moving forward. And so the first thing I want you guys to do is to kill the goldfish. Okay? What do I mean when I say kill the goldfish? Don't tell PETA, but just kill it. Because here's the thing. I don't know if you guys know this, but it's goldfish, they grow. I don't know if this is true, but it's what people say. They grow to the size of their tank. Right? So if you have a small cup that you put a goldfish in, the goldfish will stay small. If you get a big tank, the goldfish will grow to fill the size of that tank. And the same is true with our anxiety regarding our time. The more unbound our time is, the larger our anxiety about it will grow. The more thoughtless and the less parameters we have on our time, our anxiety will grow to match that bull. If we view our week as one giant block in which we want to get everything done but don't ever divide or make distinctions in it, we will be crushed by the weight of that anxiety. When you're eating, you're going to be worried that you're not studying. When you're resting, you're going to anxiously be thinking about these to-do lists you need to do when you wake up. When you come to GCF, your heart is going to be completely empty of worship because you're going to be either feeling guilty about the paper you're not finishing, or you're going to be full of various to-do lists instead of actually focusing on God. And so to kill the goldfish, you need to make a schedule. When you make a schedule, what you begin to do is proactively limit anxiety as much as we can to limit anxiety, because what you've done is you've created time for things to get done. You don't have to worry about when it will get done because you've already protected that time slot. This is going to be an exercise we're going to do at the end here of starting like a schedule. But let me tell you in my own life how this was helpful. I used to be crushed by anxiety. I used to be awake at night just fretting about what I needed to do the next day. And so I prayed that God would help me. And the bummer is that God doesn't just magically zap our hearts, because a lot of times our anxiety is due to personal sin. And what I realized is my anxiety was because I had a sinful and selfish view of my time. I wanted the freedom to do what I wanted to do, when I wanted to do it, at my own leisure. But I realized I wasn't being thoughtful with it. And I wouldn't ever want to impinge on my freedom of time. And because of that, I never got things done because I never prioritized it. And so now it's nice. And so I actually have by my bed, I have a little notepad, because what happens, I'll start to get anxious again about something. And it'll keep me up forever. And what I had to do is I just have to write it on a notepad. And what happens, this happened maybe 4 months ago. I was like one of those where you kind of fall asleep and then you wake up and you're just in a sweat about like what it is you need to do. And then I'm like, well, just write it down. And I wrote it down, it was like two things. It was like send an email and like put your pants on or something. It was something really stupid. But as soon as I wrote it down, I'm like, this is really doable. I can make time to do these things. But what happens is, one, if we don't put it on paper to see what it is, and two, if we don't ever make steps to actually do it, it's going to stay this large, looming monster weighing on our thoughts and minds. And so when we schedule it, we make an organized way to say, I don't need to worry about this right now because it's going to get done Thursday at 2, before it's due. Not like Friday night at 1 before the online deadline, but like I'm going to get it done here in this specific time and I'm going to schedule it. So we want to kill the goldfish by making a schedule. The second step is learn to value quality over quantity. Quality over quantity. And so this is a really practical implication of God's desire for us to think deep thoughts. Because God wants us to think deeply, which I hope we saw that just briefly in Scripture, what's happening is social psychologists and neuroscientists are realizing that, hey, it looks at our minds actually work better when you think deeply on things. And there's a correlation, because that's the way God has made it. Our brains are meant to think deeply on things for long periods of time. The caveat is just like everything, the fall has complicated this. Sin has affected our physical bodies and the way we think. And we know this because the Bible says it, but one group of German psychologists proved what the Bible already told us and could have saved probably a lot of taxpayer monies. They did a survey of 250 workers in 2012. And what they did is they gave each of those workers a beeper. And they said, whenever that beeper goes off, I want you to just write down what it is you're thinking of. What is it that's on your mind? And so this is all while they're at work. And what they realized is at the end of this, that there was some really, really small amount when they were interrupted, was anybody ever actually thinking about work? They're thinking about other distractions, about food and entertainment and relationships. And the point is that we are always distracted by desires. And just because our brain is meant to think deeply doesn't mean it's going to come easy for us. And that's why we need to make conscious attempts to learn more effectively, to actually begin to fight against the curse as much as we can to do this. One author did a comprehensive study, and he wrote a book on his findings called How to Be a Straight A Student. And the pattern he recognized in students who consistently excelled in their studies wasn't this crazy genetic personality trait, but this is what he discovered. He discovered that students do better and have better grades when they study during longer periods less frequently. Longer periods less frequently, more instead of shorter periods more frequently. This is a quote that he said. Reggie's looking at me weird. I don't know why, but this is a quote he said. The best students understood the role intensity plays in productivity and therefore went out of their way to maximize their concentration, radically reducing the time required to prepare tests or write papers without diminishing the quality of their results. Our ability to concentrate is like a muscle, is what they're realizing. And as we use it, the stronger it gets, and the more we use it continuously in one thing, the more we're able to run. We get in a way sort of a runner's high as we begin to progress, and our brain gets stronger and stronger and stronger. But as we get distracted, your brain resets. We don't multitask, we task switch. And so as we get distracted, our brain resets. It has to amp up again. It has to work all that sweat you got going. It goes away immediately, and you have to regrow it. And scientists now make the claim that studying for 1 hour period uninterrupted allows you to retain more information than like 4 half-hour periods over the course of the week. It's more efficient because that's how our brain was wired to work. And so again, this is not gospel truth. There are other psychologists or neuroscientists who might disagree with me, but just this is what people are saying about this, which I think makes sense in terms of how God has actually made us. So what this means for you is that when it comes to studying or working on an application or writing a paper, try taking longer periods of time to do it and scheduling it. For hard classes, I suggest at least an hour time to do anything. And this is what I have to do. When it comes to writing sermons or writing papers or planning classes, I have to schedule this. And more importantly, the hard thing is I have to go on my phone and I have to turn mute all notifications. I often turn off my wireless so that I'm not getting any Twitter or Facebook updates at all. Put in headphones, don't work with your chatty friends, ignore them, and do work. And I promise, I don't know if I promise, somebody else promises, don't put it on me, that you will get more done in less time if you make a commitment to studying longer periods of time on single subjects undistracted. Third, and very briefly, learn to work as worship. The skills we have to pursue our jobs, the minds we have to learn, the subjects that we examine are all graces which we ourselves did nothing to deserve, but God has graciously given it to us. And so when we begin to see that grace in life, it takes mundane and meaningless tasks and it attaches it to the throne of eternity, and we can begin to see value in it, and that transforms what seems arbitrary into a God-glorifying act of labor. It takes deep thinking to do this, to think about what am I doing have to do with the gospel. But when we've realized that, it changes your attitude and transforms your time spent. And then lastly, give to God what is God's. So it's a principle that's generally attached to money. We see it in the Old Testament of people giving what's called their first fruits to God. So their biggest, best crop, their biggest, fattest calf, 10% of their money right off the top. And in the New Testament, God doesn't give us percentages. He just calls us to be generous with all that we have. It should be expected that someone who's seen the gospel of Christ is more willing to give more up to God. And so in a principle of finances, what this means for Sarah and I is we give our first fruits of our money. So before taxes ever come out, we look at what it is we made and we just immediately set aside at least 10%. That's a good baseline for what it is, at least 10%. And then we start to look at everything else. And we do that because we know that we would have no money if it weren't for God. It's God's grace that he's given this to us. And also, if we didn't prioritize it like that, we'd spend that money somewhere else. We could absorb somewhere else inside of our budget. And the same should be true with our time, because it's even more fixed and more controlled by God. All our time is God's. So when you sit down to schedule your week, give God the first dibs. What time does he get every week without exception? What time do you say, this is unequivocally time where I am going to be part of God's church by knowing him, worshiping him, serving others, learning about him, and growing in him? I would suggest for our sake, that's church, and maybe for you, that includes, hopefully, GCF. But this is important to put this immediately on it, because what it means in terms of our finances is when we do it and we have to make budget cuts, the very last thing to ever change is our offering we give to the church. We cut out eating out, we cut out buying clothes, but the very last thing to change is what we give to God. But what I realize in my own life, even as a pastor, when I need to make budget cuts of my time, it's often the spiritual things that get cut first. Because we don't see him the same way. Somehow we assume that God is more glorified and honored with our wealth than with our time. It's not one is more important than the other, but both should be important to God. We won't show up to church or to our discipleship meeting, but we'll sure as heck stream 6 episodes of The Office at night before bed. We'll still spend our time getting coffee with our friend. But this actually shortchanges your joy and robs you of worship. And so what we want to do is we actually want to take budgeting principles with money and we want to apply them to our time. And so what we're going to do, we're actually not going to do worship at the end tonight because we want to do a little workshop before people leave. And so I ask you to stay for 10, 15 minutes and to maybe work with people who are next to you if you have ideas. But here's what we're going to do is I'm going to have, are you talking to me? Steven and then Jackson are going to pass these out. These are worksheets for next semester. And I know you don't know everything right now about your work schedule, about sports schedules, about classes, about things like that. But here is what I want you to do with this is up here. And this is the order I want you guys to put stuff in. I want you to put your first fruits. So here's something I'm going to wait for these guys to pass this out because here's something that I think is really cool that I found. And this is where I want you guys to feel free with this. I don't know why I'm doing this. But I'm doing this. If this makes you feel free, be done. All right, so if we put our eyes up here, this is how I want you to walk through this schedule. And so I want you to put your first fruits. What is non-negotiable time given to God each week? And so just as a template, I said 5 hours. So 5 hours, that will get you to church on Sunday. That would actually get you to evening service on Sunday. And that would cover Wednesdays at GCF. That's what 5 hours would get you. Is that right there? Okay, so that's already like primo involvement. And then I want you to do your vocation. And vocation includes what you do for work, what you do for school, internships, or sports. These are things you have to show up to. And I mean sports like those who are varsity athletes, not Grant who likes to go ball. And so when do you have those? And put that down. And I already put you down for 40 hours for that. And so the majority of people probably don't do that for 40 hours already. Because if you look, we're going to get to studying later. So that's just showing up for things. Showing up for class, showing up for practice, showing up for work. Schedule that. Now here's what I want you to do. Now we get to sleep. Because there are going to be nights where you have to work late. And I want you to take that into your schedule. Don't plan something early at 6 in the morning when you work a closing shift. And if you, so 56 hours is 8 hours of sleep every night. So that includes you getting your full 8 hours of sleep every single night. Which is probably more than you already get. Now I want you to go to studying, okay? And I want you to study for you. And you guys know what classes you need to study a lot for and what classes you just need to show up for and participate in. For classes that you need to study for, I want you to do at least 1 hour blocks. And I have it down for 15 hours. The average college student studies between 8 and 12 hours. So this is already more than what the average college student is doing, okay? And so, but I'm also, with this method of like long study, that's actually going to be what would probably be many more hours if you're doing individual 15, 30-minute sessions, okay? So that's 15 hours, so that's already a lot. And then I want you to go back, and so this is what we do with our finances. We pay our bills, we pay what we need to pay, and then we say, how much more can we give to missions organizations? How much more can we give to other churches? And so I want you to do that with your spiritual time. How much more can I give to, I know I want to go to Tyler's Rock and Bible Study on Thursdays. I know I want to do discipleship with my roommate. I know I want to go to prayer group. Or I know I was talking with Alan about doing a discipleship meeting. I want to plan that in there. So I did 4 hours, which is a lot. If we have people who are doing 5 hours with GCF and Sovereign Hope and 4 hours of intentional spiritual growth, we're already like superstarring in terms of what the culture has been here at church What are you doing? Okay. Yeah, superstars. And then I want you to put, and so I did 4 hours for that. Then I want you to do your leisure, your gym, your weekly coffee date, your movies. So this is scheduled leisure time, like things I know I'm going to do. If you know you always go see movies on Friday night, put that in there. If you know that you always go to the gym at this time on Wednesdays, put that in there. If you always have a reoccurring coffee date, schedule that in there. So that's 8 hours. That's an entire workday of just scheduled leisure events. And then I want you to look. You still have 40 hours, including sleep. That is an entire work week of unstructured time. Now you have to eat. That's not on there. I don't set aside time for eating, okay? I don't have time set aside for devotions in there. But 40 hours. I did this and I'm like, I don't know where that time goes in my life. But what if I told you today that if you came in here, I said, this is like my telemarketer trick. What if I promise you that you could go to class for 10 more hours, you could study for 3 more hours, you could go to church for 8 more hours, and I promise you could walk away with 40 hours of free time. Who wouldn't take me up on that? But this just goes to show, when we're thoughtless with our time, we just grow to fill whatever it is. And so I want you guys to have free time. We need free time. Please don't come out if you're scheduling all 168 hours of your work week. Don't do that. But I want us to have, so breaks are good. God wants us to take breaks. He knows we have limits. But when breaks change from being a vacation to a vocation, that's a problem. When our life becomes a break and Netflix is our best friend, that's where there's issues with that. And what we want to do is we want to say, why am I doing what I'm doing? As if God were to come into your life and say, why are you doing this? We could say, this is why I'm doing it. This is why I'm taking a break. This is why I'm watching this movie. This is why I'm studying for this paper. This is why I'm applying for this internship. This is why I'm spending my summer this way. So what I want you guys to do right now is to begin working on that. And if you guys have questions, I know Johnny is going to maybe clean up a little, but Johnny, Stephen, and myself all have a slave driver named Daniel Barassa at church who has helped us with stuff like this. And so if you need help, call one of us. If you have questions on schedules, do that. But I want us to take at least 10 minutes to do it, and then we're ready to socialize and head out to Jakers and even talk about this more. But let me just pray for us real quick before we do it. How good is it that God has given us time to serve him, glorify him, and love other people? And so we want to take the fullest advantage of that, making the best use of our time and all wisdom, because the days are evil, but the gospel is good, good news. So Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have set us free from everything in the gospel, free to think deeply, free to work heartily, free to rest mightily, because our greatest problem is not having an internship or a high paying job or getting the best marks in school or even getting done what we want to get done. Our greatest problem is that our sin has separated us from you. And when you restore us to yourself in the gospel, we are able to look at everything through the lens of your salvation and intentionally and diligently make steps to put our life back in order to serve you, love others, and enjoy Jesus. We pray you help us that we might be distinct with our time next semester to better serve you. We pray this in your name. Amen.